You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so Romans 8, 12 through 17. We've been in Romans 8 for the last couple weeks, and we're going to be there at least one more week next week. But it's because it's this very important and very kind of dense section of Scripture. The topic that Paul, our author, is concerned with in this section is how do we grow spiritually? That's really been, chapters 5 through 8 are about this whole question. Once we have a relationship with God, once we have right standing with Him, once we know where we're headed for eternity, what about this life? What about how we live in this life? And that God has a plan for that. God has an intention to develop us so that we can grow to be more like Him, to be more effective for Him in this life. And the term that Paul's been using all through this section to describe that is walking according to the Spirit, which you've heard me say the last few weeks. And it's really a cool concept because if you think about it, you know, he could have picked any illustration for this kind of life with God. It could have been a ladder. It could have been a checklist. You know, it could have been a battle or a workout. But the illustration that he goes with is a walk. You know, that you're going to walk through this life. One way or another, we're all going to walk through this life. But God says, why don't you walk it with me? How about we walk it together? And in that, you're going to grow and develop. And so the idea that I've been trying to stress is what's really described in this chapter. And once you have this in your mind, you can't unsee it. It's in every verse. What's really described in this chapter is that we grow through a relationship, not a method. It's not a discipline or a method. It is a relationship with God and with His Spirit who mediates this relationship on a literal day-by-day walk. So we read last time in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So a couple of terms to get straight as we're going through this that Paul uses repeatedly. One of them is life and death. And in some contexts, that's talking about salvation, like earlier in the book. But here, the way in chapters 5 through 8, he's using life and death kind of synonymously with like victory and defeat. Okay? Salvation isn't in question in this part. This is about how this life goes. And there's a way that this life can go that is victorious, that is life and peace, he says. Or there's a way this life can go that is death. And so the key idea here is that the Spirit dwells in us. That God's Spirit, God Himself, comes and lives inside of us when we begin that relationship with God. When we receive Christ's death for our sins that He accomplished through His death and resurrection. When we agree to that, when we receive that with God, then the next thing that happens is His Spirit comes and lives within us. And that is the basis for everything else that happens in our Christian life. And so he says, he describes our situation, and he's like, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Yes, you're in this body which is dying, which is decaying. Yes, I still have my old self, okay, which can't be remediated, which is passing away, which will be eliminated. But I also have something alive inside of me, which is God's Spirit, which just as Jesus died and rose, in the same way we rise a sort of a new self, a resurrected self, powered by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing picture. And he says the result is that the Spirit will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So even in my fallen, sinful state, I can still see spiritual life happen right now in this life. I don't have to wait till heaven that I can begin to see this transformation happening now in my mortal body. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the thing that makes real change possible. You know, Christians can grow. Christians can change, and that is because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's the key factor. That's why Jesus called him the helper. In John 14, when Jesus was about to leave his disciples, he said, you know, they were worried because he was leaving, and he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. This was Jesus' promise. He said, you're gonna continue in this life, and I'm going to send someone who can help you, and that someone is the Spirit. And so today, as we read these next five verses, what I want you to watch for is how the Spirit helps. Jesus said that he is the helper, that we walk through this life with him, and so there's actually many ways that the Spirit helps. There's a his part and an our part to this. Last week we talked about part of our part, which is to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, right? But here in this passage, we're going to see four ways that the Spirit helps, and I'm also going to point out one additional way where we have a part. So that's what we're going to do. Four ways the Spirit helps. You ready? These verses are dense, so extra drink of coffee. Verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, there's a lot happening in this. First of all, notice this familiar language. It was all through the passage last week, flesh and spirit, right? It's like 20 times in this chapter he makes this comparison. This is the old self, new self comparison. The flesh is your old self, the natural self, the part of you that's apart from God, that's dead and condemned and dying. And the Spirit is this part of you that is alive to God. And also through these passages, he uses the words in and according to. In refers to which one of those you are. And he says, if you've received Christ, then you are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. That's who you are. That's your identity. But I can, at any given moment, choose to live according to either one of those. So I have the Spirit, but I can still live according to the flesh. And he says, if you don't have the Spirit, you can't live according to the Spirit because you don't have the Spirit. So look here. He says the reality is because we have the Spirit, we're not obligated to the flesh. He says you're not under obligation to keep the flesh to live that way. If you don't have the Spirit, then you really have one option, which is the flesh. You have one tape in the tape deck like we talked about last week. But the amazing thing is that because of the Holy Spirit, you have this whole other option. You have this other mode that is alive. And so you're not obligated to live according to the flesh. You can, but you don't need to. He says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, which is a pretty scary verse, okay? What does that mean? It sounds like a threat. It's not a threat, okay? He's not saying, like, you're live fleshly, so help me, you know, I'm going to kill you. No, that's not what it means. This just follows the logic that he's had the whole time, which is that what characterizes the flesh, the part of you away from God, is death. It leads to death. It feels like death. Okay? It goes nowhere. He's just saying, you can live according to the Spirit. If you choose to live according to the flesh, it's just going to lead to death. It's a dead end. It leads to defeat. It doesn't go anywhere. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, he says, you will live. And so here's this alternative, is that I could walk according to the Spirit, and in so doing, put the deeds, you know, the ways of my old life, they're put to death. They're sent away because they're replaced with something else. I like how he says it in Galatians 5:16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And That's a great way of saying it because it shows how the Spirit displaces. It isn't that we sit around saying, ooh, don't do this thing I want to do. It's that instead we don't fight the dark, we turn on the light. Instead we say, today I'm going to walk by the Spirit. And when we do that, lo and behold, the things of the flesh, they fade away, they pass away because they're dead and dying anyway. And so this is the picture. And here's the key idea is that this happens by the Spirit. It's not just mental gymnastics, all right? Maybe I've given the impression that being a Christian looks like waking up every morning, looking in the mirror and be like, you're good, you're not bad, you know, or like talking yourself into something. It's not a mental trick. It is a relationship with God. And one of the ways that the Spirit helps is he says, I will help you appropriate this new identity. I will help you take each step with me. And as you do that, you'll be putting the old deeds to death. The Spirit helps us appropriate our new identity. That's the first way that he helps. Then Paul says this crazy thing in verse 14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He says, you're not obligated to the flesh. You've got this new way with the Spirit. And by the way, when you do that, people who do that, those are God's sons. You're acting as a son of God. It sounds a little much, you know? I remember reading this the first time being like, I don't know, can I say that? Is it right to say I'm a son of God? Jesus is the son of God. You know, it feels a little blasphemous maybe. There it is. He says, part of our status in Christ is a status of sonship. In other words, walking according to the Spirit is something that we do as God's children. And that's a heck of a statement. And again, this is something that the Spirit helps us with. He helps us walk as sons. And so, you know, if you're going to say something like that, if you're going to say you should walk as a son of God, you're going to have to defend it. And so Paul defends it in these next few verses. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, this is an amazing passage. He says, you've received a spirit of adoption as sons. We've talked through this study. I mean, how many things have we said about the new identity, the things we receive in Christ? This is one of the most amazing claims of all. He says, one of the things you receive is adoption. You receive a status as an adopted child of God. He says, I want you in my family. And that is part of who you are. And Paul contrasts it here. He says, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So it's not a spirit of slavery, it's a spirit of adoption. And I think this is really profound. You know, when you think about it, I was really thinking about this passage this week, and the thing I realized is that I think that this, maybe more than anything we've read, this would affect how someone thinks of themselves day in and day out. Like, think about your self-concept. Who are you? How do you think of yourself? One of the key distinctives for the Christian is that the Christian sees themselves as belonging, as a son. A Christian sees themselves as parented, that we have a spiritual parent. And that's different. That's different than if you're not a Christian. You know, most people probably view themselves as not having a spiritual parent. And he says, this is one of the key things, is that we are meant to be parented, spiritually speaking, and that is something that we have in Christ. And the alternative is slavery and fear, which seems kind of backward. Like, I don't know about you. I'm rebellious. So if you say, like, do you want to be parented? I'm like, no. I want to do whatever I want, right? And then I'd be free and happy, obviously. If I have no constraints, then I'll be free and happy. But Paul has already argued very, very well in this book. He's argued that when we actually have total freedom, when the buck stops here and I'm the boss of everything, where it actually leads is fear and slavery. Whether I'm slave to the law or slave to my own lusts or slave to someone else, we become enslaved because we're denying our true spiritual parent and living in an unnatural way, saying, I have no parent. It makes me think of, I know this is cheesy, but it makes me think of Home Alone. Everybody knows Home Alone, right? In Home Alone, Kevin McAllister gets feeling, you know, claustrophobic by his parents and his family, and he wishes his family away. And then he wakes up the next morning, and they're gone. And at first, he's super happy. You know, it's like ice cream and R-rated movies. But pretty soon, when the thieves come scoping out the house, he gets scared, and there's that scene where he's upstairs hiding under his parents' bed, and he's too scared to come out from under his parents' bed. Now, in the story, of course, he gets tough and fights off the robbers, and it's a great movie, very violent. But anyway, the lesson is, what's the moral of the story? Even in the end, what he learns is, it's better if I'm parented. Even though he's very capable, that it's good and right for me to have a parent. And even though I may wish my parents away, that actually leads to fear and slavery. Paul says, you have not received a spirit of fear and slavery. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. It is not like slavery. It is chosen. You know, the thing that's powerful about adoption is that you choose a person. That's probably one of the most righteous choices a person can ever make, to look at someone else to whom they have no obligation and say, I'll meld my life to yours. I'll look after you. I'll choose you. That's incredibly gracious and powerful. And God looks at us and says, I choose you. Romans, in ancient Rome, adoption was a big thing. Here's F.F. Bruce. He says, in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. So sometimes, if the father looked around and didn't see a suitable heir, he might go out and find an heir and say, I'm adopting you and you're my heir. This was something they did. And this is the picture that Paul is invoking here, this idea that God has said, I choose you to do this, that you're in my family. And he says, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So with adoption comes status. You know, inheritance was a big deal. It's a big deal in our culture. It was a big deal in their culture. And in their culture, you didn't just inherit wealth and property. You inherited the family name, the legacy, right? You inherited all of the honor, the debts and promises. All that comes with this inheritance. It is a true passing on. The son was expected to emulate the father, to pick up the father's work and carry it. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, in this walk, we do this as his sons, and this is the role he wants us to play, to carry out his legacy in this world. And I think that's why. Do you notice how here in 17 it says children? All right, he pivots to children. Children means boys or girls, right? It's either sex. But up above, he says sons. It's kind of weird. Why does he say adoption is sons, and then after that he says children, children, children? I think it's because, of course, this adoption is for everyone, for men and women. But I think he goes with sons in that first line because he wants to drive home this idea of heir. You know, in their culture, the son was the heir. And so he's saying, you become God's children, and you receive the inheritance of the heir, of the son, a fellow heir with Christ. Remember how we've talked about how we become unified with Christ. We're put into Christ, and the things that are true of Christ become true of us, right? Did he die? You died. Was he raised? You're raised. Is he justified? You're justified. Paul pushes it all the way out to here. Is he a beloved son? And so are you. Is Jesus Christ an heir? Will he inherit God's glory and kingdom? then you, so will you as a fellow heir of Christ. It's actually so shocking what Paul is saying here. He says we receive a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And, he's not talking about the band. Who's good? I'm not going to make any jokes about Abba. No problem with Abba. What does Abba mean? It means Father. So literally, he says, adoption of sons by which we cry out, Father, Father. The reason it's so important is that, Paul's writing in Greek, but that word Abba is Aramaic. He's quoting Jesus. And he's, when Jesus prayed, he called God Abba, which is the most intimate form of dad. It's like papa, daddy. And so I think what Paul's doing is he's reminding us, he's saying, you're a fellow heir with Christ. How did Jesus relate with God? He called him Papa. And he says, so you have received an adoption as sons by which we cry out, Papa, Father. This is describing an intimate relationship. It's not just, it is formal in the sense that you're an heir, but it is also intimate in the sense of a parent. Did you know that mommy and daddy, mama and papa are, it's one of the words that has the most overlap between languages? Extremely different languages from all over the world have very similar words for mama and papa. I thought about reading through these, and I decided that I would just look stupid if I did that. So I'm not going to do it. You can do it, and you can sound stupid in your own head as you do it. But look how similar they are. And the reason, sociologists say, the reason is these are the most basic sounds that a human baby makes. These are the sounds you make just by opening and closing your mouth. Ah, bah. My daughter's first word was da. And people say, oh, that's so sweet. You must be happy. It's like, no, that's what she called Sarah, was da. They're like, what did she call you? She didn't call me anything. I was irrelevant. He's describing not just a formal heir, but also an infant. Jesus related this way to the Father. He said, the Father loves the Son. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what he said about Jesus. The blockbuster claim of the New Testament is that we inherit the status of Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are in the beloved Son. Jesus said that he was not ashamed to call us brothers. And he taught us to relate with God this way. How should we pray? He said, pray like this. Our Father. So this is very important. Remember that scene in Luke 18 where a bunch of children come and start climbing all over Jesus when he's out in public? And the disciples are like, ooh, that's not good. He's a rabbi. He's a big deal. He shouldn't just have street kids climbing on him. And so they begin to shoo the kids away. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, no, no. He said, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So it's amazing because he says, don't shoo them away. And then he turns it into a teachable moment. He says, in fact, you know what? This reminds me of entering the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. He says, let these children come to me. And in fact, I hope you all relate with me the way that these children do. And I think that's a fascinating, it raises a question like, okay, well, what about children? Because there's a lot of things that, about children that we shouldn't emulate, right? It's in other places in the New Testament, it says, don't be like an infant, right? So like, what does he mean? But we know what he means because it says right here in the passage, Jesus points out two things about the children. He says it's the way that they came to him and the way that they received from him. They did two things. They just ran right up. They climbed all. They didn't have permission. They just invaded his space. Kids do that, right? Kids are shameless. You're like on a work meeting. You're on Zoom. This happened to me recently. I'm on Zoom. Tommy comes up. Dad. I'm like, the second, me, I'm like, yes. And he's like, I just got 98% on Guitar Hero. Bohemian Rhapsody. And I'm like, cool, I'm in a meeting. He's like, okay. So I go back to my meeting. 2 seconds later, he comes up. Dad, like, what? 99. And I said, Tommy, I'm in a meeting, you know, like, please don't bother me again. He was like, okay, okay, okay. And so I do my meeting. And then as my meeting's closing up, I see him kind of looming right here, you know. And the minute I hang up, I'm like getting ready to have a talk about, you know, don't interrupt me when I'm working. And he's like, 100%. Doesn't, you know, it's just like, of course I'm going to come and share this with you. Kids are not afraid to ask for things. You know, adults, we won't ask for something unless it's like life or death. Kids will ask for anything. Audaciously. And they also receive easily. It's easy to give kids stuff. It's hard to give adult stuff. You ever try to give an adult a slice of pizza? You know, you got pizza at your table. Someone walks by. You're like, have a piece of pizza. And what do they say? Oh, no, no. I'm on a diet. I couldn't. And you're like, all right. But then you see them look at the pizza again. And you're like, seriously, we've got tons. Go ahead. And they're like, no, no, I couldn't. You know, I'm not hungry. And I'll just go buy my own. And you're like, don't go buy your own. We have plenty. Have some. Seriously. And they're like, well, one piece. And they have a piece and then they say, how much do I owe you for this? That's what it's like to give pizza to an adult. What's it like to give pizza to a kid? You know, they just come up and they're like, that smells good, you know. Like, would you like a piece? Yes, I'd like all the pieces. Jesus says, this is how I want you to relate with me. I want you to come to me. I want you to receive from me. He said, it's good what they do. Then he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is one of the ways the Spirit helps. All these things I've said are true. They're true whether you believe them or experience them or not. If you're in Christ, these things are true of you. But then the Spirit helps by helping us know that they're true. And I'm really glad that this verse is in there because, let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't feel like that's true, right? I'm a son. I don't always feel like a son. But he says the Spirit testifies with your spirit. He's the one who stands in between and says, no, it's true. And the evidence is that the Spirit says that I'm here. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Ephesians says that we're sealed in the Spirit. It's proof. It's irrevocable that God says, I'm committed to you, so committed that I'm going to come and live within you. And there's no take backs. And that, you know, he says the Spirit testifies. That is a legal terminology, right? He's on the stand. This is a son of God. So it is a secure relationship. It's not in jeopardy. It can't be bungled or messed up by you. You can't sin your way out of it. The flesh isn't going to creep in and overpower it. It's true, it's permanent, it's secure on the word of the Holy Spirit himself. God says, I'm all in. That's the thing about parenting. Parenting is an all-in proposition. I remember when we found out that we were going to have our first kid, I remember being worried about what that was going to mean for me, you know. Well, how's this going to, am I up to this challenge, right? Can I really, like, be others-focused in that way? Because this is going to affect my time and my hobbies and, you know, like, what's going to happen in my life? And I really wrestled with that right up until she was born, and then I didn't wrestle with it. Why? Because I laid eyes on her, and I was like, I'm all in. This is what I'm doing now. All of it. Diapers, stay up late. You know, swaddling, I'll learn how to swaddle, right? They get older, they get the barfs. That'll test your resolve, the flu, right? You know, you're up in the middle of the night and they're throwing up and they're like, will you just sit here with me? And you're like, okay, yeah. Can I put my head on your shoulder? You're like, on my shoulder? Yeah, I'm all in. Braces, middle school, boyfriends. Like, I'm all in, man. And that's what God says. He says, I will put my spirit in you who will testify, you are my son. And God finishes what he starts. Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will never give up parenting you through this life. This is a permanent relationship forever with a shared future, and that shared future is his glory. He says, we will be in glory together, period. And our Father shares his resources with us. Okay? That's what fathers do, right? He says, the things that I have, I share with you. When Jesus was about to ascend, you know, the risen Christ was there. He's giving instructions to the disciples. And he gave them a pretty insane task. He said, look down there at Jerusalem. I want you to go down there and proclaim that I've risen from the dead. You know, and they're like, okay, I'm sure, right? Like, that's, people are going to believe us. He says, you're going to take this message to Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. He's saying this to 11 guys. You know, the mission that we've been given as Christians is impossibly difficult. But then he encourages them and it says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is a relationship in which we receive power. That's the third way that the Spirit helps. He empowers, and that word there is dunamis, like we get the word dynamite from. It means just literal, like, force. How am I supposed to do the mission that God has given me for this life? How am I supposed to walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh? I can't do that. That's true. But you have the power of the Holy Spirit who is alive. And look how it says it in our passage in verse 11. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he reminds them that the Spirit who lives in you is the Spirit of God, and God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And then he repeats it. He said, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What would it take to bring life into my dead life? It would take some kind of miraculous power. And he says, that's exactly what's at your disposal. The miraculous power, the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the power that lives within you. And I remember always kind of being confused about this, like, okay, that sounds, I don't know, it sounds cool, but it also sounds kind of weird. Like, what power, what do you mean? Like, superpowers, you know, what sort of power? But as you look through the scripture, it explains. This is the illustration I like for accessing the Spirit's power is slot cars. You guys ever play with slot cars? You put them on the track, and you pull the thing, and zzz, they go around. They're awesome because they're these fast little zippy cars, but here's the cool thing about them is they do not have batteries. They don't actually have any internal power source. They draw power from the track. They have little contacts that touch the track, and they have a little stick that helps them stay on the track. And they're great. You can play with them apart from the track, but it's not nearly as fun because they don't go anywhere. And they have a spike sticking out of the bottom that snags, and the wheels are motorized, so they click, 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 click. And I remember pushing my cars around on the carpet. I think that's a great picture for what we are. You know, you and I are amazing creatures. We're amazing people created by God. But we are designed to work in a certain way, which is to draw on his power. That's what we're made for. And we work best when we are unified with God and filled with his life and power. That's how we're made to work. You can do life without God. It's just sucky because you're clicking around on the carpet. And that's what he describes on, you know, Romans 7, wretched man that I am. That's him describing this path apart from God. But the idea is that here I have an unlimited source of power. To the degree that I make contact with the track. I don't control the flow of power. I don't control the course of the track. But I can get on that track. And this is what he's describing. And so we see all through Scripture these examples of the Spirit empowering all the things we're told to do. We're supposed to pray, right? And it's hard to pray because of our flesh. But in Romans 8, a little bit later on, he tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He's like, I'll help you pray. I speak God, okay? I'm able to help you pray. When we open the Bible, we're told that it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the scriptures and brings them to life. I'm sure you've had the experience of reading the Bible and being like, I got nothing. This means nothing. And yet then you can go back and read the same passage and it leaps off the page and stabs you in the heart. How is that possible? That's because of the Holy Spirit. When we gather together, we get people from all different walks of life, all different personalities and backgrounds, and they come together and it's good. How is that possible? That's possible because of the Holy Spirit who unifies us. One God, one Spirit. When we speak, he said, when you speak in the name of Jesus Christ, when you venture to say something in love to another human being, Jesus promised that the Spirit will teach you the words to say in the moment that you need to say. It's true of all of our ministry. Did you know? Here's kind of an interesting read. Did you know that all of the ministry that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit? And you're like, what did he need the Holy Spirit for? He was God, you just told me a few weeks ago, right? Yeah, but remember, he laid aside the use of his divine attributes when he was incarnate, when he would put on flesh, and he relied on the Spirit. And you can see it all through the Gospels. He began his ministry, it says, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He performed his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really, Luke 5:17 says that Jesus went to heal and the power from God was there to do it. It was something he was not generating from himself. He had laid that aside. He got that through the Spirit. Luke 4 says Jesus was led around by the Spirit. Luke 4:14 says that Jesus taught through the power of the Spirit. He prayed by the Spirit. He rose from the dead by the Spirit, we just read. And even in that passage where he commanded the apostles, it said that he commanded them by the Holy Spirit. Everything that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the exact same resource that you and I have. No different, really. An unlimited source of power at our disposal. But we don't experience it until we step out in faith. You know, if I just live my life only for the things that I want to live my life for, I'm not ever going to experience any of that power. It's when when was the last time you ventured out in faith? That's when you're going to feel that power kick in. And it's power to follow him, not ourselves. So this isn't genie power. Right? It's not like he's like, here's my power. I hope you use it well and not for evil. No, it's not like that. He's like, the track is electrified. Come on, get on. But it's going this way, right? It's power to follow him. That's when we experience it. Because as Christians, we are led people. We are people who are led. And that's what he means here in 8:14. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does a son do? He follows after his parent. He says, when you're led around, you're being a son of God. And so this is the fourth way that the Spirit helps, is that we receive leadership. The Spirit leads us. So far we've said that he helps us appropriate our new identity. We've said that he helps us live as sons. We've said that he gives us power and he gives us leadership. These are things a son receives, leadership and power. It's natural for kids to follow their parents, right? Kids emulate their parents. I remember when I was a little kid, I'm told, my mom asked me, what do you want to be when I grow up, when you grow up? And I said, what's dad do? I want to do that. You know, that's normal. My son got into he found this roll of posters that were mine when I was a teenager. And I came in his room the other day and he had my Pearl Jam poster up on his wall. And I was like, righteous. That, I think my job is close to done as a dad. And I know that he'll grow out of that, right? Kids grow out of that to some extent. Although I think it's virtuous to honor your mother and father, as we're told in Scripture. But as kids, we kind of eventually go our own way. What he's saying is we have a heavenly father, and the spiritual dynamic is that we should never grow out of that. Because if we turn on our spiritual parent, it's fear and slavery is where that leads. And so we should never grow out of this idea of following my spiritual parent? It comes back to that question I asked at the beginning. Do you think of yourself as someone who is fundamentally parented or not? Are you an orphan or are you a son? Are you led or are you leading? Good parents provide children with leadership. It's one of the most wonderful things you can give a kid is direction and leadership. And this is exactly what God does. When I was a little kid, one of my chores was to feed the bunnies. Which you're like, well, that sounds nice. Here's the thing. The bunnies were in the barn, and the barn was in the dark. And so that meant going across the backyard into the darkened barn, where one time I heard a fox growl, true story. And I was terrified to go out there. And so I remember I would stand on the back porch and try to get up the nerve, and I just could not do it. And so eventually I would have to go and find mom or dad and say, will you go with me? And somehow that made it all the better. If they would go first, then I could do it. That's leadership. You know, I don't know what practically it was going to help. If there's a werewolf, he's going to eat them same as me. But in my mind, it helped. And as I matured a little bit, I remember what this turned into. Here's the memory that I have is I remember getting saying, will you go with me? And they would say, you can do it. And I would say, well, then will you watch? And they would stand on the back porch and I would go. So I guess they could watch me get eaten by a werewolf. But the point is that when you're parented, you know, kids become intrepid, bold, and brave when they're led. And I think this is true for us as well. And the Holy Spirit actively leads those who desire to walk with him. That's what he does. He's leading us all the time. Now, there is something I should say here about this because you're like, okay, well, what does it mean to be led? How do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit? And there is kind of some controversy here because this involves our feelings and what's subjective and how do I know, right, if it's the Spirit or not? And so let me just point out two extremes that might help you navigate that. One extreme that we would want to avoid would be seeing the Spirit in everything. I know you've met someone like this, right? They say, oh, I feel so filled with the Spirit today. He told me to turn left when I was driving here, and I turned left, and I got the best parking spot possible at McDonald's. And you're like, you know, I don't know. Was that the Spirit? I don't actually know. But you can go too far with it, is the point. I think because of that, a lot of us go to the opposite extreme, which is to see the Spirit in nothing. Right? And both of these are fraught. Both of these have problems. If I see the Spirit in everything, then it's subjective. And what really happens is, you know, my measure for what the Spirit is doing is just how I feel. You see the danger, right? If I feel like going to get a blizzard right after this teaching today, I could be like, you know, I shouldn't do that, but I feel like it, so it's the Spirit. And the question then becomes, who's leading who? But the other side is just as dangerous, maybe more dangerous, because we're really ignoring, like this whole chapter, for example, in the Bible. This is a pretty important part of following God. We don't want to have a man-centered faith that rules out the Holy Spirit or skeptical about the Holy Spirit, because we're going to miss out on his leading, which is crucial. So I think that we have to know the Spirit does actively lead, and we need to be on the lookout for it. Yes, we need to check it against Scripture. Yes, we need to apply reason and decision-making. But also, the Holy Spirit will lead you. Sometimes he whispers. You know, sometimes you get that thought, that person that pops into your head, and you can't get him out of your head, that verse that he keeps bringing to mind. Or maybe you've had that experience where someone starts talking about what they're learning about pride, and you're like, man, you're the third person today to tell me something about pride. Hey, wait a minute, you know? Sometimes the Spirit prompts. Sometimes he says, you should go talk to that person. And you know, I used to really wait until I was sure. And what I've learned, what I've kind of gone with now is, if I suspect that I might be being prompted, I just go for it. You know, worst case scenario, nothing happens. If I get this idea, if I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, hey, maybe we should pray, I don't test that to see if that's the Holy Spirit. I just say, let's pray, because it's probably not my flesh. It's definitely not my flesh. And sometimes the Spirit convicts when you're going one way and you just get this feeling, and He'll speak directly to your conscience. This isn't right. And we want to shut that up when that happens. But if you believe that you're a son and that you have His Spirit, then we should probably look under that rock and say, what is this conviction I'm feeling? You say, those could all just be your imagination, Ben. Yeah, they could. That's true. They could. But they also could be the leading of the Spirit. His leading always squares with Scripture. He's never going to lead you against what's written in God's Word. And usually, in my experience, the true leading of the Holy Spirit aligns with God's priorities. We know God's priorities for us. It's love God and love your neighbor. If it's moving you toward God or moving you toward other people in love, well, it's a good idea, and it might well be the Holy Spirit. If it's moving you away from people or away from God, it probably ain't. So, all right, we've said that He leads us. What's our part in this? This is something I want to close with, is this idea that this declaration Paul makes, that the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. It implies following, right? To be led requires two things. It requires someone leading and then you doing the following. And I think that's an implicit command. Galatians 5:16, same topic, different book. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then in 25, he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Right? That goes with the idea of following. And that word, stoicheo, it's the word for like regiments of soldiers marching in formation, which is how the Roman army dominated. They had extreme, perfect order and unity in their ranks. And that's the word, to keep in step, to fall in line together. And so he says, look, the Spirit's leading, and our part is to get in step with the Spirit, to put our feet along with where He's leading. That's our part, to get on the track. Do you expect to be led, and do you listen for His leadership? That's, to me, that's what that would look like. That God today, it's very, you know, a lot of times I'm almost startled when I realize, oh, the Holy Spirit might be doing something. It's like I had no category for that happening today. We should really wake up and say, like, probably He will lead me today. I should be on the lookout. Do you ask for God's direction in little and big decisions and moments? Because the alternative is to just walk under my own leadership until he invades. And, of course, where the rubber hits the road is right here. Are you willing to respond? If He leads, are you going to respond? What's your posture? Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Don't be like the wild mule. Be tame. Here's a Watchman Nee. You know, he's a Chinese pastor. He's great at saying things in a provocative way. Here's how he interprets this. He says, it is truly a major undertaking, is it not, for the Lord to train us, who are such wild horses? Long are the hours He must spend to subdue even us. And what a wild horse loses after being trained by its master is the same as what we lose after we too have been trained by our master. And the horse becomes so trained that it can now sense the slightest movement of the one who rides it. It will thereafter run as ordered. A similar result is what God is after with us. Now, given our higher place in God's creation, we humans ought to be much better than a horse or a mule. How much more swiftly God's children ought to follow the wish and the leading of the Lord. A horse so trained is nevertheless termed as being without understanding because it requires a bit or a pull on the reins to know its master's mind. But we, on the other hand, are able to look into the Lord's eye. Before ever His hand moves, His eye has already moved, and we who are teachable have noticed it. He He's saying, you can be better than just a tame horse because you're able to look to God and say, where are you trying to go? My purpose in life is to try to get in line with where you're going, wherever that may be. I think that's a beautiful picture. He says, don't be like the horse or the mule. You can resist God's will. You can ignore his leading. Take it from me. You can do that. But when I do that, I'm putting God in the position where he either has to get louder or quieter. When God leads and I say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that, then God can either get louder, and he will bust out the bit and bridle sometimes. But the scarier thing is when he gets quieter and says, all right, the only way you're going to learn this lesson is by going your own way on this. So instead, we want to start from a starting place of, I'm expecting to be led and I'm willing to be led. I know it might be hard. I know my will is a pain in the butt and my flesh is rebellious and it's not always going to go well. But on the whole, in general, my posture, God, is lead me. Lord, what step do you have next for me? I want my answer to be yes. Lord, I'm ready to act on your plan, even if my plan is obviously better. From my point of view. Lord, I'm ready to proceed in the direction you're leading, and I'm also ready to abruptly change course if you do. Or, Lord, I hear your conviction. I agree that I'm wrong. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help me to abandon this course for another. Or maybe just, God, I trust your leadership. Dad, go ahead and lead, is what he's saying here. Because after all, as he promised us last week, when we follow the Spirit, it doesn't lead to slavery and fear. It leads to life and peace. And that's the thing that Paul wants for us. That's the thing that God wants for us, is life and peace. I'm really grateful for this passage. I'm even more grateful for the truths contained in it. What an amazing God you are. You have endeavored to commit to us grace upon grace. Every page we turn in this book is another astonishing layer of your love and provision for us. Thank you for that. Thank you for your patience toward us as we struggle to understand and apply it. And I pray for this passage that we're going to study next week as well, that you would help us to understand where you are in suffering that we all go through. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.